Goodness. I better pray. Well, pray with me. Well, Father, that's the talk. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus, strong and kind. And so we ask that you would make us a body of believers, a community of men who are defined by that very instinct, that very compulsion, that when trouble comes, we run to Jesus, because he is strong and kind, and we can trust him to strengthen us, to help us in our time of need. And so we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive from your word, to believe, to trust, to follow, to delight in, to be humbled by, and to, yeah, just see the value and the glory of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, that's where we're at these couple days. And verse 13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. That was Mike last night. Act like men, be strong. That's what we'll be thinking about together now. And so, as you notice, they gave me fewer words in the verse than anyone. So I'm going to respond by saying and speaking longer than anyone. So how about that? Well, yeah, if there's this picture, yeah, I asked Mike to put it back up this morning because this really does capture beautifully, I think, what we're talking about these couple days of just being watchful, standing firm in the faith. That's the root system, the base of this tree that just goes deep and wide into the ground and relies upon the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for its life and its vitality. Winds can blow, even fires can burn through, and the Lord will make sure this tree stands. And what we're going to talk about this morning is that second set of words, act like men, be strong, which we could see is kind of the trunk and the branches of this tree. And it's based upon what Mike talked about last night, be watchful, stand firm in the faith. That's the foundation for act like men, be strong. You notice he doesn't say, be watchful, stand firm in the law. Stand firm in your effort. Stand firm in your own ability. It's stand firm in faith, because we're not the strong ones in the story. Jesus is the strong one. And so our strength is in him, rooted in him. And so Mike last night talked about the importance of standing firm in the truth of the gospel, of the resurrection, standing in the truth of God's word, standing in the grace of Christ through faith, not through our own efforts. And so now we're going to move on to this next phrase, act like men, be strong. And it's so important that we remember that phrase, stand firm in the faith, because otherwise, act like men, be strong can get weird fast. Like, you take that phrase into the world today without qualification, and what are people going to hear you saying? Just what are examples? Y'all can even shout them out. Act like men, be strong. What do people hear you saying? Be physically, relationally aggressive and assertive. What else?
Work out.
Be externally strong and impressive. Be physically strong. Be militarily strong. Be athletically strong. Look the part. What else?
Don't be weak emotionally.
Yeah, don't be weak emotionally. Be emotionally confident and fearless and immovable. Don't be tender. Don't cry. Act mentally sophisticated, maybe another one. Outwit everybody. Out-argue everyone. And so physically tough, mentally sophisticated, emotionally confident, relationally assertive. I mean, that's what the culture around us is going to say. That's what act like men, be strong means. And if we're not careful, that just drips right into the church. Because those are the qualities that certainly define the so-called super apostles that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. And the allure of the church toward those kinds of leaders who were outwardly impressive, who were verbally persuasive in a worldly sense. They put on a good show, made a good argument. They were self-confident, self-assertive, relationally aggressive. And maybe manhood is connected at some level to a kind, certain kind of confidence, a certain kind of physical strength. But we have to realize, I think, that that's not what Paul is going to be talking about here. He's not actually calling us to be physically strong, though there's going to be physical implications to what he's talking about. And he's not calling us to be masculine as opposed to feminine. That's also not what this is about. This is a verse that actually applies to women too, because he's challenging us to be mature rather than childish. That's the comparison. Not men to women, but grown-ups to children. That's the biblical context for act like men. He's telling us to grow up in the faith, which is what he just said, stand firm in it, to pursue spiritual maturity, but not in your own grit, by the grace of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:20, this is just two chapters before. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And it's so tempting to flip those. And in Corinth, they were flipped. They were mature and evil, but children in their thinking. And Paul said, that needs to go the other way. Infants in evil, mature in thinking. And so act like men means grow in spiritual maturity based on spiritually mature thinking. Be strong means fight against all those forces at work in you and against your soul that push you towards fleshly immaturity, and then feed in you and seek in you the forces at work in you and around you that are going to compel you towards spiritual maturity, that can compel you toward Christ-likeness. And so when Scripture speaks this way about strength as men, it's actually speaking about exerting godly self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 6:23. It refers to a God-given capacity to be governed by the Spirit of God and not the passions of the flesh. That's what he's talking about. Now, that has all kinds of spiritual physical implications. We'll talk about that in the back half of this talk. There is an expression through the body of this kind of maturity, but it's not what the world would think. Because the men of Corinth were really in danger of losing this war, and Paul saw it. Because they were enamored with externally impressive false teachers. They were using spiritual gifts to exalt themselves over others. They were laughing about sexual immorality, because that's what fleshly men do. It's fun and funny. Dragging each other into court in the open square, feasting in idols' temples, getting drunk on the Lord's Supper wine. I mean, how proud do you have to be to get drunk on the Lord's Supper wine and feel safe? Gorging themselves on the Lord's Supper bread. In other words, they were thinking and feeling and relating and living in the spirit of Samson, who had no rule over his own spirit, who proudly lived for himself, who took what he wanted, including Philistine girls and prostitutes, including the clothes of 30 men after he killed them in cold blood. And so through the Apostle Paul, the Lord's actually calling the church of Corinth and the men of Corinth to a very different understanding of strength, to a different vision for what strength is. And so what I want to do is just focus on a couple of aspects of this kind of strength he's talking about, and they're related. Namely, humility of heart that is expressed through purity of body. Humility of heart that's expressed outward through purity of the body. This is what Paul's seeing, just the great need of the church in Corinth. Because what he's seeing is a great pride of heart being expressed through great impurity of the body. And that's where he sees the childishness, the Samson-like version of strength. because pride was at the root of so much of the trouble in Corinth. It moved them to compete with one another over their preferred apostles, over their preferred spiritual gifts. It's pride that moved them to laugh about sexual immorality in the church rather than grieve it. Because you remember the way Paul talked about it, even the surrounding city was impressed when a man had his father's wife, and they're like, wow, we hadn't thought of that one. And that's part of why they were laughing about it. Pride blinded them to seeing the dishonor that was brought to the name of Christ through it all. Pride blinded them to seeing how their flaunting of Christian freedom was actually a stumbling block to brothers and sisters in the church, and how their judgmental attitudes and legalistic attitudes were actually discouraging to their brothers and sisters in the church. Pride moved them to seek their own glory above God's glory. In fact, pride moved them to criticize the teaching of the Apostle Paul as way too simple, way too unsophisticated. In other words, they didn't have the humility to appreciate Paul's humility. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, though he could have. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In other words, in humility. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, meaning the impressive rhetoric of the sophists, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Meaning when I preach Christ and him crucified, and he intervenes in the soul of a person, and he causes them to be born again, he completely wrecks shop on their life and gives them everlasting life and changes everything. That's the work of the Spirit and his power. He's like, that's what I want everybody to see. Through the clarity and simplicity of this message that I preach, God and his grace is transforming lives. And here's why he says, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He's saying, so that when I leave town, you forget me and you remember Christ. That you're not going, wow, that Apostle Paul is incredible. You're going, wow, that Jesus is incredible. He's like, that's what I want. And they're actually looking down on Paul for assuming that posture. They're actually criticizing him for assuming that posture, which was also, as we know, the posture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2. Though he was God, didn't consider equality with God something to be clung to and grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a man, not just any man, a slave. And after that, he's going to be obedient to the point of death, not just any death, but death on a cross. The most humiliating death. So listen to this in Matthew 27 and think about what strength means. And those who passed by him, this is Jesus hanging on the cross, dying in our place for sin, derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, having saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. What's easier if you're God in the flesh? To come down from that cross? If you're the Son of God, is it to actually incinerate the planet, or to stay there and absorb the wrath of your Father in the place of sinners? Like the Bible goes, that strength, to have the capacity to incinerate the universe with a word, and yet to be humiliated to that point for the salvation of your people and for the glory of your Father. You talk about self-restraint. And many believe that's why Jesus had to pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Because otherwise the Father would have incinerated the planet. If he hadn't interceded in that moment. So not only is he restrained, he prays that the Father would restrain from the due consequence of what this deserved. That's the strength that Paul understood. That Philippians 2 kind of strength. That's the strength he's coming to the Corinthians in. That kind of fear and weakness and trembling, so that when it was all over, their faith would not rest in him, or in human wisdom, or in argumentation, or in outward appearance, or relational assertiveness, but in the power of God. And in chapter 4, Paul tells the Corinthians that both he and Apollos are nothing great in the grand scheme of things. He's actually going to devote a whole chapter to trying to convince them of how not amazing he is. He just plants, Apollos waters, or Apollos plants, and he waters. But God causes growth. He's like, hey, we're just farmers in gospel ministry. Christ is everything. And he represents himself in those terms so that 1 Corinthians 4:6, that they wouldn't become puffed up, that they wouldn't become arrogant. Because think about just even that image of puffed up. If you take something, if you take somebody who weighs 100 pounds and you fill them with air, how much do they weigh now? 100 pounds. Maybe 100.5. There might be something in the air that you filled them with. But you could fill them up like a balloon where they filled this room, puffed up. And you go, wow, they're big. But how weighty are they? Stick them out in the wind. What's going to happen? They're going to blow away. How are they going to stand against anything? Paul says that's what it's like there in Corinth. So puffed up that anything will blow you. So puffed up that you don't have enough weight to stand firm. And so Paul's like, so I'm coming to you with a certain humility of heart, calling you to a certain humility of heart, because that's actually what will give you strength, weight. Or you think about a tree, like if you, again, have a tree and it's so hard and calcified and immovable, well, one strong wind and what happens? That thing comes down, snaps in two. But if that tree is soft, full of sap, supple, well, wind blows and it absorbs it. And it doesn't actually move because its roots are deep and it stands firm. It doesn't topple. That's what Paul's wanting to see developed in them. Chapter 4, verse 18, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon. Four times he's going to use that word to describe the Corinthians, arrogant. Chapter 5, a man has his father's wife, and he says to them, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. In other words, do you really think you're immune to the reality and effects of sin against the Lord? Do you really think you can take fire to your bosom and not be burned? Do you really think this is a laughing matter? Because when Christ comes, nobody will be laughing, right? A whole large part of the world is going to be crying out for rocks to fall on them. And all the saints who are redeemed are just going to be bowing down. Nobody will be mocking. Nobody will be laughing. And so here he is trying to say, so don't laugh now. We can't play with sin without being warped by it. In fact, if we laugh about it, it's usually the sign we have been warped by it. It's the first indicator that I've been crustified to sin. It's not a word till now, but hopefully gives the picture that I've lost sensitivity. You know, that's what leprosy is. You lose feeling. It's a great picture of sin in the Bible. You lose the feeling and sensitivity to pain. And so your body is rotting and wasting away. You don't even know it. That's what Paul's trying to stir up in them is awareness. Do you realize that your body is wasting? by this. The Corinthian men were expressing a form of manhood that was worldly, not godly, fleshly, not spiritual. And when you really read a lot of the chapters together, you get the sense they're falling into one of two ditches. One is this ditch of proud and even effeminate, fearful conformity to the wisdom of the world, easily swayed by culture in that way, easily bendable to just the times, not standing firm in that way. But then the other ditch, which would seem to be more common, was this ditch of proud, braggadocious self-confidence and just resistance to all spiritual authority, at least wise spiritual authority. Either way, it was a proud response to sin. They were expressing a haughty, condescending, I know better attitude. And we don't have to work at this, right? I do things the way I do it because it's right, so I think. And so it's easily defensible in my own mind why I think, feel, and act the way I do. But they resisted wise instruction, correction from others. They're even thinking, who does this Paul think he is? Like talking to us this way, writing this way. And even the super apostles are saying, like, yeah, who does he think he is? Don't listen to him, listen to us. We're going to call you to a kind of life that's a lot more fun than what he's calling you to. Then, in fact, you don't actually have to change as much as you think. Just a very Christianized version of what you already are. And that was very attractive. Whereas Paul was calling them to be a new creation, totally transformed, a whole different kind of tree together. Yeah, I'm special. I'm independent. I'm enlightened. Nobody tells me what to do. Because arrogance is to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Arrogance is to see ourselves as in the right, in the know, above it. Nobody tells me what to do, not the government, certainly not women, not the apostle, not even friends or pastors, unless they agree with me already, then I'll listen. Right? That's how we accept counsel, is we decide if it's worthy of receiving it. And so we're often not really under the word. We're either beside it or over it, deciding, does it apply to me? And that's how the Corinthians were relating to the Apostle Paul. And that's why he says, some of you are arrogant, as if I'm not coming with the Word of God as an apostle. And you'll see power when the Spirit of God works. And that atmosphere of pride just was overflowing from hearts into all kinds of conflict in the church. Mike talked about some of that last night, just the disunity. First, you know, chapter 1, verse 11, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean that is that each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, well, I follow Christ. And you think, well, surely that's the group that won, right? The I follow Christ group. But what Paul's saying is they're all equally wrong because the attitude and spirit with which they're saying it was so condescending and arrogant. It was, well, I follow Christ. Now what? And he's seeing that pride just bring so much division. 1 Corinthians 6, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brother. You know that feeling, right? Just hating to lose. That's what that was about. Why not rather be wronged? What does our flesh think of that? Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather lose and yield for the sake of love and unity? Pride cannot live with that. And remember, this isn't about pickleball, right? And basketball. could be. It's about relationships and conversations and conflict and rudeness and hurt feelings. And, okay, what do you do when both want something and only one can fit through? Who yields and joyfully? It's hard to absorb wrongs. It's hard to lose for the sake of unity. It's easy to justify going to war, even with other Christians, in the name of truth, in the name of justice. When in reality, if we're honest, we just want to win. And that is our culture's definition of masculinity often. You win at all costs. You're the last man standing. You're the one that emerges from the skirmish with the spoils of war. And you just think about how many of our favorite movies as men portrays that kind of manhood with glory. The opening 5 minutes, his loved one gets killed, maybe his kids, his building gets burned, he gets beat up real bad and almost dies and then spends somewhere recovering. That's the first 8 minutes. And then you know what's the next 2 hours. He's about to slaughter a bunch of people. And the only question is, how creative will it be? Like, what new way of killing everybody will this be? And we like those kind of movies that glorify the kind of life that Samson lived, if we're honest. When the Philistines connived with his wife to discover the answer to his riddle, he felt justified killing 30 men from another town to get their changes of clothes. What was that about? The pride of winning. I'm not going to fork out money for 30 changes of clothes to these guys who connive to win this little riddle bet. I'll kill 30 people instead. Or when the wife he rejected was given to another man, he felt justified burning down their fields. What's that about? Pride? Competition? Now, God's going to use all of this to judge the Philistines. But he's going to use the proud, arrogant sin of Samson to do it. When the Philistines then killed his ex-wife and his family for his act of burning down their fields, listen to what he says. Samson says, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." That's how pride talks, right? Yeah, look, well, just one more time. Let me just kill everybody. And then I'll stop. And I'll be a different person. And yet, it's all based on the fact that whoever we're fighting against is going to stop. And when does Satan stop? Or does he just love to fight? And so he loves that when we engage in that kind of proud, fleshly battle, because he's got lots of time and lots of energy to keep racing us to the top. And it says, "And Samson struck them hip and thigh with a great blow." And again, this can seem so close to being right because men do enlist in the military and go to war in an honorable way. Men do step into a fight in order to defend the weak. Men do train their bodies in order to compete in physical sports and emerge victorious. We just need to realize that those are expressions of strength that are very much in the minor key in the Christian life. Real spiritual strength is the God-enabled capacity to stand firm in the faith and to be humble and to exercise self-control. Listen to this, Proverbs 16, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Think about that a minute. Someone who's slow to anger is better than the strongest human being in the whole world. And the one who rules his own spirit is better and stronger than the one who can conquer a city. How many cities did Joab conquer? At what point do you see him ruling his own spirit? Again, some of those great generals that we see that very thing playing out. Jesus is going to say, what does it profit if a man should inherit the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? I mean, to think about that for a minute, that what Jesus is saying is your soul should be more precious to you than the whole world's riches. And preserving the spiritual health of it. Proverbs 25, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. It's God saying, that's weakness. A man without self-control, that is a defenseless city. Anyone can conquer him. If I don't have control over my own spirit, a four-year-old could ruin my day. And for some of you, often does, right? Now, I remember those days. Often, my day was ruined by human beings that were not yet 3 feet tall. It was something. Like how quickly I could be conquered because I had no rule over my own spirit. That's the strength he's talking about. Act like men, be strong means fight against pride in our hearts and pursue the humility of Christ with the help of the Spirit of Christ. For all of us, this is a work in progress. But we have to realize that is the work that is to be in progress. Is pursuit of humility of Christ through the Spirit of Christ. It means asking the Lord and others for help, which is not a very, in the eyes of the world, tough thing to do. But in following Jesus, it's one of the most humbling and important things to do, to ask for help, to ask for prayer. But not just prayer, hey, I've got this job interview coming up, will you pray that it goes well? No, prayer that, hey, anger is crushing me. Bitterness is eating me up. I can't shake the resentment that I feel or my quick temper. Will you pray for me that God would give me the grace of humility? That's a very different kind of prayer request than praying for circumstantial relief, praying for heart-level change. Resisting the patterns of sin in the prevailing culture with prayer, with godliness, with faithful gospel ministry, not with flamethrowers and profanity. Because there's a whole realm of Christian leaders who are going to embody that very kind of braggadocious external posturing response to the culture and other Christians. Here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the what? They're not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Is it tempting to fight flesh with flesh? To fight culture with culture? To even fight wrong with wrong? And what Paul is trying to get us to see is the weapons of our warfare that the Lord gives us aren't of the flesh, but they are powerful because God is powerful. So a few points of discussion, things to take with you to lunch and breaks to talk through. Number one, to what degree are you becoming more aware of and concerned with arrogance in your heart and life? Are you becoming more aware of it, bothered by it? And to what degree are you praying for and pursuing the humility of Christ and asking for others to do that, to pray for you? To what degree are you drawn to leaders who are truly humble in their leadership versus leaders who are brash, brazen, and triumphant in their approach to leadership? And so in your vision of biblical manhood, does strength look like the Apostle Paul? Or does it look like Mark Driscoll and Doug Wilson? Like, what's your vision for what biblical manhood in leadership and strength really is? What kind of leader are you praying and striving to be? You know, how teachable are you? How moldable? How willing to suffer loss for the sake of unity, for the sake of loving others. But I think one of the clearest ways that this is meant to be expressed, this humility of heart in the Christian life, is through purity of body. And that's where we'll go next. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Because I think act like men, be strong, means how to, okay, take on, by God's grace, a heart of humility that expresses itself in the purity of the body. And so 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, where Paul's going to quote the Corinthians here who are saying, all things are lawful for me. Hey, we're under grace, we're not under law. We can do whatever we want, right? And Paul's like, well, but not all things are helpful, meaning helpful in the cause of Christ. Well, all things are lawful for me, the Corinthians would say. But Paul responds, but I will not be dominated by anything. That's strength. I'm not going to be dominated by alcohol, dominated by drugs, dominated by sexuality, sexual sin, dominated by anger, dominated by... Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, they use that as an argument for sexual immorality. Hey, stomach for food, food for stomach, sexual organs for sex, sex for sexual organs, right? It's just a physical thing. And Paul's like, well, no, because God will destroy both one, food, and the other, body. The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What does pride think about that? As he'll talk about, that someone else owns your body. That someone else has purchased your body. That someone else owns your time. That someone else owns your energy. That Jesus has actually given his life to purchase me. And now I'm owned and possessed. But not by a cruel slaveholding dictator. But by a benevolent, kind, gracious king. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power, meaning your body is not just this vehicle that you drive into the ground as if it doesn't matter because of eternal life. No, he's like, he's going to raise that body you're in right now. It's going to go to the grave and he's going to raise it. And he created it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Even more, they're not independent. They're joined to both Christ and to the church. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit, or I'm sorry, joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Is that a word in the vocabulary of modern machismo? The word flee? That's big, isn't it? It takes humility of heart to realize, as Mike was talking about last night, I cannot sit in this temptation for too long. I cannot sit here and talk to sexual sin. I can't sit here and win the argument. I have to run. I have to flee. And fascinating, that's strength from God's point of view. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Well, what does he mean? Well, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. Meaning your body has been purchased, bought, and is filled by the Spirit of God to be a temple, joined with other believers as a temple of the living God. And so to now take this body and use it as a vehicle for my own sensual, sexual sin and pleasure is to sin against the body. In the same way that temple prostitutes would have been a sin against the temple. For you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And this was another battle that the men of Corinth were risking losing. They lived in a culture of sexual promiscuity, just as we do. Perversion, just as we do. Confusion, just as we do. A world that offered sexual pleasure without restraint, just as we do. In other words, the temptations they faced then are the temptations we face now. There was, yeah, temple prostitutes, actual orgies. And yet we go, well, we don't see that, do we? Well, as we'll talk about, that's the world of pornography. That's what it offers. Because we can look at Solomon and go, wow, 1,000 women, that's a lot. That I can tell you from my years of patterns of immorality and pornography, there had to have been at least 1,000 women. And so it's amazing how quickly we're right back there and how deep and how fast this can go. And so act like men, be strong. Means learn to resist those self-centered, immature cravings and desires of the body in order to follow Christ, to run to Christ, to seek refuge in Christ, to follow Christ, in order to be pure in heart and body, to resist the fantasies even of sin, the pornography that feeds those fantasies. So act like men, be strong, starts in the heart, but it works out through the body and how we use the body. And so for starters, it means resist the temptation to fantasize about sexual immorality. That's part of the battleground. It's not just what we look at and what we do, it's what we visualize. You know, the Lord in His kindness gave all of us imaginations, gave us the ability to picture things, to visualize things in our mind, so that we would read the Word of God and see it. That you can actually read the book of Revelation and see what John is saying. That you can actually read the story of Jesus there on the cross dying and image it. Of Him being raised from the grave and appearing to Mary in the garden, and that scene where she grabs His feet. You can see it, right? You can read it and visualize it. And so God gives us this ability to take words and to see what He's describing in the mind. It's a gift. Colossians 3:1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Like, how do you do that? Well, you read Stephen's sermon, and at the end, heaven is going to open, and what's Stephen going to see? Jesus standing there. Well, you can read that, and you can close your eyes, and again, you don't know all the details, but you can see it. You can imagine that scene of him dying and those being his last words. You can imagine the scene of Paul and Silas sitting in the prison, beaten and bleeding, singing hymns at midnight. And so it's a beautiful gift that God gives to set our minds on things that he wants us to set our minds on. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And then you can flip over to Revelation and read some of what it's going to look like, some of how it's going to unfold. And with that gift and capacity that God has given you, you can see it and worship God because of it and be encouraged and strengthened by it. Well, the sinful flesh and the world and the devil want to use that same capacity and fix our minds on that which is earthly. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is helping us through his word and spirit to fix our minds on that which is heavenly. And I don't know about you, but every day I awake and that's a battle for me. That's what I have to pray. Lord, help me fix my eyes on Jesus. Which he clearly doesn't mean my physical eyes looking at physical Jesus in front of me. But spiritual eyes, by faith, seeing through words of Scripture, Jesus in all his work, Jesus in all his promises, Jesus in all that he's going to do and has done. And I think this is so important for us, that we can use our minds like a movie theater, just projecting images onto the wall of our hearts, and we can project scenes in a storyline that magnify our glory, scenes of athletic accomplishment, scenes of violence, scenes of sexual conquest, or we can project into our minds scenes of Scripture, of Christ crucified in our place for sin, of Christ risen and appearing in the upper room to his disciples and saying to Thomas, hey, put your hand here on my side. Put your finger in these holes. Like, you can imagine it. That's part of what makes Scripture so nourishing to the soul, is not just reading it like any other novel, but like God's real revelation. And I think this is where pornography can be so deadly and distracting. It floods the mind with a whole different set of images, with a whole other set of lewd and perverse and sinful images that feed our glory. Sexual fantasy visualizes sinful images, but pornography just delivers them straight to you. They feed one another. It's like just mainlining heroin into your bloodstream, except it's visual imagery straight to the soul. And now, when you lay your head on the pillow and close your eyes and begin to imagine, what is the mind filled with? What is the heart filled with? And so you see the craft of Satan, right? How do I fill your life with images and ideas and words that will just completely consume that screen of your heart where heavenly things have no room? And yet the encouragement is Jesus is operating in the other direction, and he's stronger. And he's got a whole other set of images, a whole other set of words, a whole other set of ideas that he's going to flood that screen with. And those are stronger. Those are greater. But we can't just lay there and expect it to happen. We have to act like men and be strong, standing firm in the faith, resisting the devil, and filling our hearts and minds with the images that God gives us through his word. We have to exert energy filling our minds with those images of Christ, his work. We have to exert energy saying no to the lusts of the flesh. And I know for all of us, this is a work in progress. Each of us live in varying degrees of purity and sanctification. And so this isn't about every one of us being at the exact same spot at one time, or every one of you having this beaten by tomorrow morning, but rather taking the battle seriously and not thinking you're at the mercy of your culture or at the mercy of your body or at the mercy of your history, but at the mercy of Christ, who will always give you enough every morning to fix your eyes on him. I think it helps to identify as well, what are the reasons that we would seek after sensuality, pornography, sexual immorality? And so here's five reasons I think we run to it. Five reasons that I think are helpful that, again, I think all of them matter probably to all of us, but there's just some that might be, you know, number one or two on our list. And this is where humility of heart is one of the great ways to fight impurity of the body. Because the lifeblood, I believe, of all sexual immorality is number one, seeking human praise and approval and acceptance while fearing human scorn and rejection and disapproval. That pornography is demonically designed to communicate to the viewer messages like, you are amazing. You are incredible. The men and women in pornography, what are they willing to do for you? Anything. They're even willing to take their clothes off for you. They're willing to have sex with you. They're willing to fulfill your... And what do they never say to you? They never say no. And that's part of what makes sexual sin, and especially pornography, so alluring, is the lifeblood of it, is the fear and praise of man. It's the achievement of human glory. You go to Proverbs 7, in that naive man that Solomon sees from his window down walking by the street near her corner, the wily harlot. And you watch that whole conversation, you listen to it, that's going to lead to him going into her and basically forfeiting his soul. And 80% of it's flattery. 80%, the vast majority, the temptation is appealing to his pride. And so we have to be aware of that. Is one way we fight sexual sin and pornography is by fighting pride. That I deserve this. I'm worthy of this. I, like Solomon, I should have 1,000 women. I should be able to see whomever I want, whenever I want, and do whatever I want with whoever I want, and everybody love it. I mean, think about the arrogance that fuels that. Number two, finding escape from emotional and relational turmoil. That life is hard. Life is heavy. There's pain and trouble. And what pornography offers is escape into a fantasy world, into a world that we feel like we can control, into a world where we can be in charge. Now, it's an illusion. It's short-lived, but it's tempting because it's that illusion of escape. Thirdly, expressing frustration and anger toward God and people. For some of us, you know, Mike talked last night about gateways into sin. Well, this is one of those gateways. Sometimes sexual sin and pornography in particular is throwing a temper tantrum at God and others. Perhaps we feel rejected in relationships, unfairly treated, like God's neglecting us, not taking care of us, not giving us what we want. Well, we'll show him. And so it can be a temper tantrum. Or fourthly, adding flavor and spice to a life of boredom and dullness. Mike last night talked about just the mundaneness of life and how much of life is just full of repeated details. And we'll talk a little bit about why that's actually a kindness of the Lord. But right now we're talking about how that can be a temptation. That sexual sin capitalizes on boredom. Or maybe we use it as a reward for hard work. You know, I've put in a really hard day. Or, you know, I've gone 4 days without looking at anything. So I've earned it, right? We can negotiate that way with ourselves. Fifthly, yielding to an entrenched pattern of indulgence and habit of the flesh. In other words, sometimes we're yielding because we've trained ourselves in it. We've habituated ourselves to it. And it can get to that point where we feel like it's impossible to say no. It's impossible to resist. When the good news of the gospel is that's never true if you're in Christ. It might feel true, but there's lots of things that the Lord makes sure feel true that aren't true, so that we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. And so, again, some of it may, even in your discussions in the hours ahead, it may just be sitting with some brothers and just sharing, okay, here are my top two or three reasons I go to sensuality, whether it's alcohol, drugs, TV, pornography, sexual sin, whatever it might be. Just here are reasons I run to pleasing the flesh to deal with life. But then it also helps to see from 1 Corinthians 6 here especially how the gospel can equip you to fight, to act like men and be strong in those moments. And it's all based on, at least in 1 Corinthians 6, realizing that we've been bought with a price and that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, whom we have from God. And so because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, we realize that our bodies are for serving the glory of Christ, not our own glory. There's something that has helped me over the years, just appreciating, accepting, and valuing the fact that my body is His, that I belong to Him, that that's a good thing, that there's no better hands for my body to be in than the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body is, 1 Corinthians 6:13, for the Lord. We're not our own. Bought with a price, 19 and 20. So, verse 20, the conclusion, so glorify God in your body. What an amazing calling that is, that you get the privilege and I get the privilege of glorifying God in our bodies. I mean, just how astounding is that? Like, of all the things the world says your body is for, what competes with that purpose? That our bodies can glorify the Lord. Secondly, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit for enduring the realities of life, not escaping the realities of life. If we looked at the body of the Apostle Paul, what would we see? A lot of scars. And was he ashamed of those? Because how did he what did he think those scars meant? What was he filling up? What was lacking in Christ's afflictions? In Philippians 3, what do they mean to him? Fellowship with Jesus. In other words, God gives us this body as followers of Jesus not to escape the realities of life,
so we make sure.
Yeah, that wasn't something that Paul was ashamed of. It was something that he gloried in, that he delighted in, that I bear the marks of Christ, and this is part of fellowship with Christ. And so even to see that when you're facing trials and temptations and hardships and difficulties in the world, that in a body that suffers, and a body that's screaming for relief, to realize that it's the gospel that teaches us to embrace that, not run from it. Thirdly, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit for expressing faith and love toward God, not frustration and anger. That, okay, he didn't give me this body to throw a temper tantrum, right? There are times, some of you are raising kids right now who are of an age where they still throw their bodies on the ground, right? Don't worry, they stopped doing it around 18, 19. But nonetheless, their bodies are vehicles for expressing protest. And yet he gave these bodies to us as vehicles to honor him and love him and serve him and express faith and love toward him. Fourthly, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit for servanthood, for serving in response to boredom, not sensuality. So you think about all those mundane moments, all those free time moments become moments to serve through prayer. Our kids learned painfully over the years never to say to their mother that they were bored. Because what followed saying to your mom, you're bored? Oh, there's so many chores. So many ways to serve. And yet we see in following Jesus, that's actually a good thing. That when there's time or that feeling of boredom set in, that's a great stirring to pray, a great stirring to serve someone, a great stirring to call or to write or to text someone, just how you can encourage them. In other words, the body is actually not there to fill that vacuum with sensuality, but to fill that vacuum with service. And then fifthly, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit for imaging the glory of God in the world, not imaging the sin of the world to the world. And this is where the Corinthian church needed help, just as we do. That he gave us these bodies to actually be distinctive, to actually, by God's grace, walking by faith and to show actually here's what a body's for. It's to give, it's to serve, it's to love, it's to glorify the Lord. It's not to provide me a personal amusement park. And that's a great avenue for the gospel. That's a distinctive reflection of Christ at work in us. So again, a couple points of discussion and then we'll close. Are you learning to appreciate Christ dying to pay for your sin so that you would no longer live for yourself in your body? Like, to what degree are you learning to appreciate Christ dying for sin, for your sin, for my sin, so that we wouldn't live in our bodies for ourselves? And secondly, are you learning to be humble, transparent, repentant before God and others in this area of your life? Again, sinlessness isn't the immediate goal. Humility, repentance, transparency, confession, and prayer for one another is the goal. And so I would hope, even in these hours ahead, that you would feel more free, not less free, just to confess with one another, to share what's really going on with one another, in order to pray for that. That's James 5, right? Confess your sins to one another so that you may what? Pray for one another and be healed. Not confess your sins so that you can judge and demean each other. The point of that confession is so that you can intercede for each other. And that's a great privilege, is to be able to pray specifics to God on behalf of another. So act like men, be strong. In other words, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, and with a humility of heart, express faith through your body to God and to others. Trusting that, yeah, that's not your own work and strength. That's God's work and strength in you and in us. And so let's pray that that would be the kind of men, the kind of church of men that we are, so that God would be magnified and glorified in us. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for how you are going to make all things new. And in the meantime, pray that you would conform us to the image of your Son and help us to help one another follow you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.